Let us pray. Loving God, as we hear your word this day, send your Spirit to equip and inspire us so that your grace may be the center of our lives. Through Jesus Christ, your word made flesh. Amen. Let's hear now these words from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And as we listen today, let's listen together for the word of God. Do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are under the law of grace. What then? Should we sin because that we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you now are ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. You ever read the book by Philip Yancey called What's So Amazing About Grace? It is a great book. I commend it to you fully. Yancey does a fantastic job of lifting up moments in ordinary life where people actually lived in response to the grace they had received. They passed that grace on. It is a marvelous book. And by the time you finish reading it, if someone were to come up to you and say, "What is so amazing about grace?" you would have a host of answers to provide. But that book is a bit old now. Yancey's latest book is a bit more sobering. It's still about grace, but it's a very different question he asks. He doesn't say, "Why is grace so amazing?" He says, "Where has it gone?" The title is Vanishing Grace: Whatever Happened to the Good News? I think he understands why another person suggests that these days we are living in a culture stripped of grace. Grace seems so rare these days. And I've got to tell you, I discovered that this week. I was working on the bulletin liturgy and the hymns and thinking about the sermon. And I've got to say, it happens occasionally. I was on this grace high. I mean, I felt like grace was the greatest thing in the world, but I made a mistake. I checked my email. And in that list of emails was one that just flew all over me. It was from a simple request, a simple question, because it came from a group that hasn't been the kindest to me in recent years. And here they were just asking me something. Something simple. And I remember that grace high was gone. You know, vanishing grace, stripped of grace, that was me. Such an easy thing they were asking. But for whatever reason, I was ready to take the petty road. I realized in that moment that someone had once written something that seemed so true. That when you do all of these gracious things like forgiving and blessing and welcoming and treating others well, no matter how you're treated, well, when you do those things over time, you begin to feel like a sucker, like you're being taken advantage of. I'm tired of being the bigger person. I'm tired of taking the high road. I'm tired of trying to outdo others in showing honor. Sometimes grace doesn't come easily, which is why Paul writes so much about it in his letter to the Romans. Now, maybe you're like me. Maybe Romans sometimes seems to you like it's coming as a message in a bottle from another shore, because we're not always familiar with everything that Paul is talking about. If you've ever read someone's mail, you know that it's possible to understand every word that you read and still not have the faintest idea what's going on, because you don't have the context and the pieces. Well, more than a quarter of the New Testament made up by letters written by Paul to congregations or to people. You could say the letters themselves are important because they're in the Bible, and the Bible is the book around which we gather. But the letters also communicate to us at an even deeper level than that official authority. They do for us what Paul was attempting to do with his first readers. They show us how we fit into something larger than ourselves. They offer us a vision of what it means to be Christian, to be a disciple who seeks to follow in the way of Jesus Christ. Now, the letter to the Romans is one of the most important letters in the Bible. It's every bit as important to the Christian church as the Declaration of Independence is to our country. It says in so many ways, we hold these truths to be revealed by God. But Romans, as important as it is a bit different from some of Paul's other letters, because Paul had never been to Rome. He didn't have this firsthand relationship with those who would receive his letter. He had no past relationship with them to build on. He couldn't say to them, you know me, you trust me, and so he had to make a case. And it was a hard case to make then, and it's an even harder case to make now. For many people, religion or faith is a matter of intuition, something we feel, or an opinion. You might describe it as the heart's best hunch. In a recent survey of people who go to church regularly, people like you, a majority of the people in that survey said the church is very important. But of that majority, the majority of them said the church, though, should never try to influence their thought or their behavior. And the only way to interpret that is to conclude that the church provides the environment, but then when you put out the candles and the last choir member has gone home, that our true religion follows that gravitational pull of me. It's the heart's best hunch. As one of those surveyed said, my religion is my own little voice. No wonder Paul is out of favor. He doesn't see the Christian faith as just some benign confirmation of our best instincts. He has a much more complicated view of God and of humans. He knows there's a battle raging within each of us. For some, it's a battle between hope and despair. For others, between the desires of the self and the needs of the others. For others, it's the battle between anxiety and courage. Maybe you remember Paul's battle in the next chapter, chapter 7 of this letter. He says about his own life, the very thing I don't want to do, that's what I do. And what I want to do, I fail at doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, some of you here today are worried about a loved one in the hospital or other care facility. I suspect a few of us here are homesick. Some are simmering in anger over something that is troubling you so deeply. Others of you are afraid that everything that you love about your family or your job or your country or your church is just slipping from your grasp. Some of you are tormented by a deed that cannot be undone. Some of you are grieving a terrible loss. And all of us are uncertain about what comes next. It is here where the battle is the fierce, most fierce, and life is most difficult, that you need more than your own little voice, something more than your best instincts about life, no matter how good you believe them to be. You need something from outside of you to remind you of who you are truly when you are most truly you, and who your neighbor is, whether they know it or not. And that's what Paul is offering here. Paul sees a history bigger than most of us can imagine. In his vision, all people live their lives in the shadow of this righteous God. All people have some vague idea of God's power and God's divinity. In the chapter before our text, Paul lays out two parallel histories that will eventually become one history. The first is the history of human sinfulness, embodied by the figure named Adam, the person of dust. And that story leads to dust. And the second is the history of God's redemption, embodied by a figure like Adam, who in 1 Corinthians Paul calls the last Adam, who lifts the whole human race from the dust and sets us on a new journey, one that leads to light and to life. And that's not just Paul's opinion. It's the sweeping vision of God's personal history with everyone who has ever lived. That's what the letter is about. And that's why, even though it sometimes seems as if we weren't the audience, it was written to you and to me. Paul isn't just trying to convert folks. He's saying, since we all acknowledge God, and since some of us name this person Jesus, our new Adam, how then shall we live. How then shall we live? That is the question at the heart of our lives. It is the one question that has power to make us consider or reconsider the possibility of what it means to walk in the way of Jesus. Because when you ask that question, and if you take the time to consider your answer in light of the grace of God made known in Jesus Christ, you will find that a lot of what you see around you leads not to life, but to death. Each moment of your life becomes a moment in which you have the power to share grace instead of stripping it from the world. To make grace appear, to show up, rather than helping it vanish. You were meant to be an agent of grace, to pass on the grace which you have received. And it doesn't always come easily. But the easy stuff, the repaying multifold for what you have received, the taking the petty road when you get an email, making just a simple request, being as mean to someone as they have been to you, well, let's just say it plainly. We were not meant for these things. We weren't meant for this. Maybe we should post that sentence on all the battlefields and the prisons of the world. Post it above homes filled with abuse. Nail it to the doors of all the places in our broken and fearful world where things aren't as they are meant to be. You see, faith does not solve every personal problem we may have, but it tells us what we were meant for. We were meant to live a different standard. Paul calls it grace, and it only comes as a gift from God. I like how one person describes grace as living in the presence of someone who is always for you. Do you know anyone who is always for you? For some, it's a grandmother, or a friend, or a sibling. Someone who wants the best for you, who doesn't want to see you hurt, who still loves you even when you make the biggest mistake you could possibly make. Everyone should have such a person in their life. And Paul says that we do. We have that in Jesus Christ. How then shall we live? We respond to that kind of love and obedience. And I know obedience sounds a lot less fun than grace. Obedience always seems to look better on other people than we fear it will look on us. But at least according to Paul, the most radical freedom there is the kind of freedom that will always get you in trouble. It's the freedom that is marked by just doing your own thing, but it's marked by seeking to discern and follow the will of God. And when our obedience to that grace sets us free to join boldly with the Spirit's work in the world, we start doing all sorts of simple things that in God's power change the world. That's what Paul sees. And that's what Paul offers. His is a healing vision, especially for those who by the world's standards don't fit the pattern of God's favor, because they will be included too. Is it too much to hope that all who acknowledge themselves creatures of God, that they too will have a place in the pattern of God's grace? And what about those who are so sick or poor or troubled that faith leaves a bad taste in their mouths? Those whose stories have gone flat and whose histories have been cut short, Paul says they too are included, because grace is bigger than sin and death and any tragedy. Paul ends our passage today with these words: the wages of sin is death. That part of the letter, I suspect we understand all too well. But the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that is the part that we may not ever understand, but we can receive. It is all about God's gift of grace. It's all there in this letter, a letter written for you. Well, let me invite you now to stand with me as together we say what we believe. Christ calls us to pilgrimage toward the kingdom. Jesus announced the coming of God's kingdom and its hidden presence in the midst of the world's kingdoms. He taught his disciples to seek God's kingdom first. We believe Christ gives us and demands of us lives in pilgrimage toward God's kingdom. Like Christ, we may enjoy on our journey all that sustains life and makes it pleasant and beautiful. No more than Christ are we spared the darkness, ambiguity, and threat of life in the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. Our confidence and hope for ourselves and other people do not rest in the powers and achievements of this world, but in the coming and hidden presence of God's kingdom, to serve as he has served us, to take up our cross, risking the consequences of faithful discipleship, to walk by faith, not by sight, to hope for what we have not seen.